The 1995 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 190, Mormons and Mormonism in the 21st Century, a panel discussion with Armand Moss, David Knowlton, Carl Sandburg, Ben Bennion, and Thomas Murphy.
Get themselves in that condition momentarily so we can begin. This session tonight is under the auspices of Dialogue, Journal of Mormon Thought, and we appreciate those auspices as well as the opportunity which Sunstone Symposium is giving us as dialoguers to share with you some of the work that we've been doing and that will eventually be published in Dialogue. I'll have a couple of announcements to make soon, but first I think I will call on Gregory Kemp to give us our invocation, and immediately after that we will be favored by a vocal performance of Charlotte Smurthwaite, accompanied by composer David Fletcher. Greg?
Father in heaven, we're grateful for this moment, for this hour to be able to gather together as in this embodiment, as members in the body of Sunstone, the saints, to be able to understand greater the place, the time, and the community experience that this brings to us. And at this time, as this panel ensues, we're grateful to be able to have these panelists here and to understand what it is about the gospel and about Mormonism in the 21st century as we look toward the future and have a greater insight into comparing from the past to the present and to the future. And as we gather here, we ask that our hearts might be opened to this understanding and to this insight, and that the questions and that the topics and things that might be brought up might be in an atmosphere that might be conducive of understanding. And as this moment continues throughout this week, and that as this tape is made available for other people, that this might be a better time to gain understanding of ourselves in this community. And do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to do what I don't ever do. I'm going to set this musical number up. I wrote this piece yesterday. Charlotte learned it this afternoon. So we're going to be using music and kind of fumbling. But I promised Albert that we would premiere something. So, and Kim thought that I should read the words because they really are exquisite, and I wouldn't want you to miss them. This is a poem. I live in New York City, and I saw this poem in the subway. They have poems up on the advertising in the subway. It's by Denise Levertov. It's called Suspended. I had grasped God's garment in the void, but my hand slipped on the rich silk of it. The everlasting arms my sister loved to remember must have kept my leaden weight from falling even so, for though I claw at empty air and feel nothing, no embrace, I have not plummeted.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for that lovely music. We're really honored, especially with a premiere. That's above and beyond the call of duty. I'd like to begin with a kind of a special announcement tonight that I've been asked, sort of an announcement, or actually it's more of a quickie survey that I've been asked to make by a member of the local press. I'm going to ask people by a show of hands to indicate how seasoned they are as Sunstoners. I'd like, if you'd be so kind, please, if this is your first time at a Sunstone Symposium, I guess we mean the Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium. If this is your first time, would you raise your hand now, please? Okay. Good. Thank you. Now, could we see by a show of hands those, not including the ones who just raised their hands, but those who have been here two or three previous times? One or two previous times. Right. No, only two or three, one or two or three previous times. Okay, so this isn't your first time, but you've only been couple three other times. That's what we're trying to find out. Okay, now, though again, not including any who have raised their hands so far, how many of you have been here about five times, five or six, as best you can remember, long in there somewhere? No, we're going to go up a little further. Okay, thank you for that. How many have been here, again, not including people who have already raised their hands, but people who have been here, let's say, between 5 and 10 previous times? Okay. Then how about, somewhere between 10 and 15 previous times? I guess I should put my hand up there. I think that's where I would fall. Okay. Anybody who has been here, let's say, more than 15 times, would you raise your hand? Thinning down. This is 21, isn't it? No? 1974? Oh, 79 was the... So this is 16 then. Okay. So then the final question is, has anybody been here to every single one that we've had in Salt Lake? Okay. Yeah, it's 21 for the magazine, isn't it? And 16 for the symposium. Yeah, that's right. All right, I hope that will satisfy the need that was expressed to me for that information. Well, I hope that you will enjoy the program that we planned for you tonight. In a way, it's a little bit frustrating for those of us on the panel, because this panel that you see tonight is a mere sampling and not a systematic one of the larger project. That larger project is a special issue of Dialogue, which we have on tonight's program. We work pretty hard to round up authors for this. The authors whose names I will acquaint you with momentarily, the authors who are participating not just tonight but in the larger Dialogue project were solicited first of all, in a general way, with announcement and call for papers that appeared both in Dialogue and in the MHA newsletter, which yielded not very much response. We sent out some 75 or 80 letters of direct personal solicitation to people that we thought might want to participate in certain areas of special expertise or information. About half of them did not respond at all, and many of those who did respond expressed their regrets that other commitments prevented them from participating. But we were able to shake down a hard core, and what you see tonight is the hardest of the hard core. The ones who are not only in the special issue, but are here tonight. Let me just review with you briefly what the topics will be in that special issue when it finally appears. In addition to an introduction and conclusion that I will write as a guest editor, we have Lowell Bennion, who is here tonight and will be presenting tonight, but especially in the special issue, a paper entitled The Uncertain Dynamics of LDS Growth, 1950 to 2020. Gordon and Gary Shepherd on membership growth, lay activity, and missionary recruitment. Carl Sandburg, who is here tonight, faith, authority, and the Word of God in the 21st century. David Bailey, science and Mormonism, past, present, and future. And I might say that even though David Bailey is not participating on the panel tonight, he is giving an equivalent paper in session 352, which will occur on Saturday. So you can get the whole treatment from him. I think there was a sense in which it might have been redundant for him to be on this panel since he had already prepared and signed on to the other session. Then we have some people who are going to cover the international scene in the 21st century. We have a paper by Walter van Beek from Holland on Dutch Mormons, and by Wilfred de Coe on Mormons in Belgium. Both of them, by the way, will branch out a little beyond their respective countries to deal with Northern Europe more generally. Michael Homer will do one on the future of the church in Italy. David Knowlton on Mormonism in Latin America, a general paper on the Latin American scene with which Dave is very well acquainted. And then Thomas Murphy, who is here tonight, will do a more focused paper on a particular location in Latin America. Then Marjorie Newton on Australia, Ian Barber and David Gilgan on New Zealand, and Jiro Numano on modern Japan. So it will be quite rich fare, I think, by the time we get it all together. It's fairly obvious that the foreign scholars would have found it difficult to be here tonight, and so we won't have any trouble excusing them. But we have really, especially if we can think of David Bailey's paper Saturday as part of this enterprise, we do have most of the others represented tonight. And they will appear eventually in a little different order from what you see on the program. I will begin by imposing on you an opening statement of my own, which will, I hope, set the stage in a certain way with a certain kind of theoretical that I promise won't get too highfalutin and abstract. Then after that, I will announce the order of the remaining speakers. In any case, you can see who they are. Lowell Bennion to my immediate right, then Carl Sandburg, and then Tom Murphy. And we'll give them more elegant introductions, at least slightly more, in a little while. These evening sessions are tough on everybody. You had dinner. Some of you are already sleepy, and you're entitled to be. And you bring in some long-winded professors on top of that. It's a disastrous combination, let's face it. And so we'll do our best to be informative and entertaining, and to get us out of here by, say, 9:30 instead of 10:30. That's what I'm going to try for. And I think that will still leave us plenty of time for something from the audience. We have all heard the scripture injunction to go forth and spread the gospel, for the field is white and ready to harvest. What we learn, however, is when we do a more systematic study of the world and the missionary success in different parts of the world at different times, we learn that the field is certainly a lot whiter in some places than others. No pun intended on ethnic grounds. I'm really talking here about the scripture. It's always of great interest to social scientists to try to understand why some populations in some times and places are much more amenable to conversion and to retention in the church than is the case with other populations at other times and places. It's that variation, that variability, that is especially interesting. And there's been quite a lot of scholarly work on that, not just on Mormons, but really on all kinds of other new religions, both 19th century and 20th century new religions, that have given us some ideas about how we can explain this variability in readiness to receive new religions, including Mormonism. And incidentally, as much as we might like to think that the restored gospel and the LDS Church is unique, and of course in many ways it is, still about the same things that attract people to this church attract people to other churches. There isn't all that much difference in why people join the Mormons, let's say, instead of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So there are some generalizations that we can make. I might say that I know from some firsthand experience that those generalizations are well understood by those who do social research on behalf of the church. And the knowledge which has been obtained by their work has made it possible to maximize the impact of missionary work in many parts of the world. One of the things that we've learned a concept that has been associated especially with Rodney Stark and his colleagues, of whom I'm sure many of you have heard before, is the idea that the kind of religion that is likely to do the best is that religious movement in a given society that is similar enough to strike a certain kind of familiar chord to people, but different enough to make distinctive claims. If it's too similar, to the other religions on the scene, the question is, well, why would anybody switch to that religion? Of course, the answer is, well, nobody would. So you've got to have a religion with a mission and claims that are distinctive enough that someone would be interested in the novel ideas that religion represents. And closely related to that, then, is the idea that those religions which thrive the best in any given culture are those religions which strike a kind of optimum tension with the surrounding cultures in which they live. Now, by optimum, by tension, we mean that tension which occurs when a certain new religion has values and beliefs and practices and customs that are at odds with those of the surrounding culture. Again, if the tension is too great, the religion will not thrive. It'll be stamped out. Even in this free country, we stamp religions out all the time. We may not do it through the courts, although we sometimes do, but the media do it, educational institutions do it, other churches do it. Everybody gangs up on what they regard as a weird religion or a weird cult. So if there's too much tension with the surrounding culture, a religion can't thrive. On the other hand, if there's too little, the religion is readily assimilated or does not seem to represent any new claims that would attract anybody's interest. So the idea is not either minimum tension or maximum tension, but optimum tension. That tension right in the middle, in which the religion has enough novelty to interest people, especially those who are seeking for something that they aren't getting already, but not so much tension that they invite the wrath of all respectable people and institutions. Now, the LDS Church has done remarkably well in North America in finding and maintaining optimum tension. And that, in a kind of theoretical nutshell, really explains our success in throughout North America. In the last generation, a similar success has been achieved in the same way in many Latin American countries. Interestingly enough, though, not all Latin American countries. So there's, again, variation from country to country. The is that a religion with the right message, striking the right tension in the right place at the right time, is likely to have a lot of success. As you will shortly learn from what Ben has to say, there isn't a whole lot happening as far as church growth is concerned outside of this hemisphere. So there's a lot yet that has to be learned about how we can attract and maintain the right amount of tension. This doesn't mean either just going to society and striking a highly liberal pose. There's a widespread myth, even among, I fear, many Sunstoners, that all you have to do is have a religion that makes everybody feel comfortable and warm and loved and will tolerate just about any ideas, and the world will flock to them as though coming home. Now, that's not the case. What we've learned again and again is those religions which draw boundaries and make demands on people are the religions that thrive. The ones that are just all warm and fuzzy, they don't thrive. They don't last very long. So there's a lot more to it than just kind of being open and loving. Those are important up to a point. The interesting thing that we face then throughout the world is the question of how to find and maintain this kind of optimum tension in each of several different, not several, many different cultures. Because the message and posture of the church that will work well in North America might create either too much or too little tension in some other culture. So everywhere on the earth, we have to learn how to strike the right level of tension and somehow maintain that, all the while that things are going on in church headquarters that bring about change. Things are going on in each of the respective cultures, which also bring about change. So it's a tricky business, first to find and then to maintain the optimum amount of tension in the face of everything that's swirling around in each different society. So that means that we have a lot of work to do as a church in deciding how we want to package the gospel message in each of many different cultures. And when I say package, I don't mean to suggest that all this is a question of superficial packaging. I mean, what's involved here is trying, and this is a big issue that is going to be the major one, I think, throughout the 21st century. And it's especially relevant, keep this in mind when you hear Carl talk. What is fundamental essence and core of the restored gospel? That set, I think, a relatively small set of core, fundamental, basic ideas that cannot and must not be sacrificed if the LDS Church is to maintain its identity. What is that minimal Mormonism, we might call it, that is the same everywhere and must remain the same everywhere, and will be that which unites all Mormons everywhere? And on the other hand, what are the things that so many of us believe are part of the gospel, but they really aren't? They really can be dispensed with, or they can be allowed a great amount of adaptation of depending on the culture that we're talking about. This is this kind of decision has to be made eventually in fairly concrete terms if the gospel is really to thrive everywhere in the world. It isn't up to us in dialogue to make that decision, fortunately, and I hope nobody, especially the presiding brethren, will think that we are in this special issue presuming to make the decision about what is the core of the gospel and what is the more the periphery. But that decision has to be made. And it's not clear to me that the decision has been made. If we were to get down to cases tonight and break up in buzz sessions or something and start talking about this question, we would come up with an enormous variation in opinion, sort of like you get in a gospel doctrine class, right? About what is fundamental gospel, we all have to believe this or we aren't Mormons, and what is just Wasatch Front custom, Utah custom, American custom, or whatever else. I think it would be, I think many of us would be surprised at what some of our co-religionists think are fundamental and what they think are not. But that decision has to be made. Related to that is the whole question of the centralization of governance. We have become a highly centralized church in our polity and in our governance. Correlation is sort of the symbol and metaphor for that, as well as the mechanism by which it's brought about. But is it really possible to maintain the degree of centralized decision-making and control that we now have in the church and still make all of these cultural adaptations and to achieve the optimum tension in each of these various cultural settings? That's a real problem that we're also going to have to face in the future. At a more microcosmic level, coming down to the level of individuals and groups, we've also learned some things about what kinds of people in each culture are the most susceptible to conversion. Ones who constitute the field full of ripened grain, as it were. And a way of summing it up is to say that given the social circumstances of different people, some of them are much more available socially for conversion than other people are. Now, by social availability, we mean the extent to which people have a stake or a vested interest in the conventions and customs and beliefs of the society to which they belong. The more deeply steeped they are in their own social system, the less available they are for conversion to this church or any other church. So that's one of the reasons that you see a disproportionate number of young people among our converts all over the world is because young people have a much lesser stake in the societies to which they belong than their fathers and mothers have. Younger people typically haven't started careers yet, they haven't started families yet. Even those who may have started families tend to be on the young side and haven't got grown children they're going to have to fight with if they change religions. And so age is one really important indicator of social availability. And there are many others. We could all think of what they are. One of them is ethnicity when you belong to a minority ethnic group. Interestingly enough, conversions in Europe are coming disproportionately from those who live in countries like France and Germany and Holland, but have moved there from some other country. North Africans in France, for example. I don't say they are the majority of the conversions. I say they are disproportionately contributing to the conversion rate. Because there's a sense in which they're marginal. They aren't part of the mainstream of French society or German society. They can use the new way of thinking, the new kinds of associations and social support which the LDS Church offers. So there are all these different ways that people can be marginal to the society in which they live. Sometimes it's not so obvious. Having spent some time in Asia in my earlier days, I noticed what many others who've lived and worked in Asia have reported to me, and that is that the LDS missionaries do the best with people in Asia who have already joined some other Christian religion. See, by doing that, they've already made themselves partly marginal to the culture in which they live. All these things, these social traits, these earlier decisions that people make about their lives increase their social availability for conversion. And that doesn't mean that there's no room for the Holy Spirit or anything like that. Please, those of you who feel strongly, especially about spiritual things, I wouldn't want to give you offense by leaving you the impression that I think it's all sociology. I think after the slam that Mario DePillis gave to sociology last night, I'm entitled to, you know, a few words of support for the discipline. But when you read the well-known passage in Moroni chapter 10 about how conversion takes place, you see an awful lot happens there at the human level before the Spirit testifies. People have to receive. And that doesn't just mean they hear about it. They have to kind of take it in. They have to ponder. They have to pray and meditate. All those processes are susceptible to the human element in the conversion process. Some people will be more likely to do those things than other people will. That's where the social availability comes in. Now, we would like to think, and we have numerous testimonies in the history of the church that lead us to believe and understand that when people ready themselves in that way and seek for the testimony of the Spirit, they get it. Or at least they get it often enough to reassure all of us, and they may then eventually join the church. But what we try to do with sociological explanations is understand and explain all of the human things that lead up to that point where they are ready and prepared and willing to seek for the testimony of the Spirit. So I think a lot of what you will hear tonight, and especially a lot of what you will read in dialogue when the issue comes out, will make somewhat more sense if understood in this broader framework than if considered discreetly and separately from all of the other papers. The whole idea that in each society the right kind and amount of tension with surrounding culture has to be achieved, the idea at the individual level that some people are more readily available than others, those kinds of things, and of course we could elaborate much more than I think you would want me to tonight on those concepts, but those are the general directions which we can look, I think, to understand the variability that I spoke of, the reasons why some times and places yield a lot richer harvest than other times and places. And I think if you'll try to keep some of those thoughts in mind as you listen to the speakers tonight, you will see that what they have to say will in various ways support this general theoretical framework and will maybe make even more sense than the cogent information which will lie in the papers themselves. I would like now to introduce each of the speakers in turn. Each of them will speak for about as long as I did, I hope. Then we'll have plenty of time afterward for a little bit of audience participation. The first speaker will be Lowell C. Bennion, Ben Bennion, who is a professor of geography at Humboldt State University and one of a very small handful of truly expert geographers in the church, and has devoted a fair amount of his career to studying geographic and demographic matters. After him, we will hear from Carl Sandburg, and as you can see from the program, Carl is DeWitt Wallace Professor of French and Humanities at McAllister College in St. Paul, Minnesota, and very familiar to readers of both Dialogue and Sunstone. Thomas Murphy, perhaps not as well known to us as to the rest of us as old dogs like us would be, but Tom is a very talented and up-and-coming young man who is at present a doctoral student in anthropology at University of Washington, which is not my university, it's the other one in the state. Tom already has quite a distinguished career. He's winner of the 1993 Epp Prize in Ethics, 1994 USA Today Academic All-American, and commencement speaker at his graduation from the University of Iowa in 1993. And he will be our concluding speaker. And then after that, I'll get up and see if people from the audience would like to say a few things. Ben, yes, you're next.
I guess I should thank Armand. But when he described those of us here tonight as the hardcore of the contributors to this special issue of Dialogue, I don't want you to have the impression that I was enthusiastic about participating. I turned him down two or three times before he finally twisted my arm into accepting this assignment. And no paper that I have written has given me more trouble than this one, for reasons that I will indicate shortly. I begin this article with the following paragraph. More than ever before, the LDS Church seems to measure its milestones in terms of numbers. Almost every issue of the Church News and the Ensign includes an article or a graphic that highlights the latest indicator of church growth. Within the next year or two, Mormons will doubtless trumpet two more milestones. First, 10 million members, and second, the rise of non-North Americans to a position of numerical majority in the worldwide church. Who would have predicted just 25 years ago such rapid change in the size and regional makeup of the church's membership? Armand Moss has asked us, and when I say us, I'm including Larry Young, a sociologist at BYU who has teamed up with me for at least part of this essay. Armand has asked us to project the demography and geography of Mormondom 25 years from now. That's why I was so reluctant to take on this challenge. Fortunately, Dialogue readers cannot judge for quite a while whether we have the sagacity to match his audacity. And by then, not even any site will remember any of what we forecast. The article attempts to do four things. First, it regionalizes the highly uneven distribution, that variability that Armand talked about, of the current membership using both absolute and relative numbers. Then it attempts to assess the various projections of the overall and regional growth rates of the church for the next 25 years. Third, we examine the most important variables which make forecast that far into the future highly problematical, even we suspect for prophets. And finally, we consider at least two of the most important challenges facing Mormonism because of its expansion. Some of you have seen a few of these maps that I want to share with you before, but most of you I suspect have not. And I would like to let all of you look at them just to get a sense of where the 9 million Mormons now reside. I could take a map that appears in the New Historical Atlas of Mormonism. Some of you may have. This map divides the world up into the 22 areas that the church uses to administer. That's fine. Thank you. To administer the worldwide church. And then it indicates, under the name of each area, the number of members. I find that kind of map difficult to relate to. It takes 5 minutes to read it, so I much prefer a map like this, what is called a cartogram, that makes the membership of any state or country proportional to the size of its Mormon population. As many of you may know, the church still has a bare majority of its members, maybe 54%, in the United States. But note the contrast between the West and the East. Three-quarters of all American Mormons live within the 13 Western states. If we single out the East, we can see how small the church is, even though it's spread out widely with a stake in it, at least one stake in every single state. And that pattern, I was surprised to discover, has not changed that much since the 1970s, when I first began playing with these numbers while working in Arrington's archives in the church historical department. I discovered at the time, just by coincidence, that the church did not keep track of its members by county across the United States. And the National Council of Churches wanted a map that would show the distribution of Mormons across the U.S. as a percent of the population of each county. So I couldn't resist the temptation to calculate those figures for the National Council of Churches. And we produced a map back then, 1977.
In a genocidal campaign against the Mayan communities that make up 70% of the population. Since 1980, it is estimated that 100,000 people have been killed or disappeared. As part of this project, the government has engaged in an extensive re-education effort aimed at replacing native languages with Spanish. The Popol Vuh, a central part of this education process, is not taught in the Quiché language. It's taught only in Spanish. The Popol Vuh, or the imposition of this text as the authentic representation of a Mayan past, serves to invalidate the oral narratives that have evolved over nearly a half a century since the recording of the Popol Vuh in Spanish as a discourse of resistance to colonial subjugation. As I will explain at a greater length in my presentation tomorrow, the Book of Mormon also serves as a written text meant to supplant the oral narratives of what this book, the Book of Mormon, calls nations dwindling in unbelief. The identification of the sovereign plumed serpent, who is virtually absent, I remind you, in the oral narratives of the Quiché today, with Jesus Christ, belies this transposition from a worldview emerging from the various voices of a community to a worldview dictated in a large part by authoritarian institutions and texts. The subtle irony of this syncretic development is that while the conflation of the sovereign plumed serpent with Jesus Christ validates the identity proposed by Luis, the priest and instructor in Antigua, that the identity that Ladinos are the legitimate heir, or mixed people of mixed or native descent are the legitimate heirs to the Abrahamic covenant and the Book of Mormon itself, and that the whites are only adopted into the covenant. Yet while he is contesting the inherent authority of a Utah-based church, he is validating the Guatemalan government's genocidal and re-education campaign. Just as it did in the 19th century United States, the Book of Mormon offers theological justification for the Guatemalan military's campaign of terror against the Mayan nations dwindling in unbelief. And again, to make that argument substantive, I'm relying on the presentation I've given tomorrow. We don't have time to give all the argument for that. But it also contributes to the goals of the Guatemalan government disguised under the euphemism of progress, of replacing the savage worldview with a civilized alternative, supporting the alleged superiority of the white man from Europe and his institutions. The Book of Mormon proposition in 2 Nephi 36 that the descendants of the Lamanites will become a white and delightsome people, incidentally maintained in the Spanish translation, reproduces the anticipated outcome of the military's efforts to civilize the Mayans through, incidentally, brutality, torture, murder, and constant surveillance. As a Ladino, in the midpoint of the local hierarchical continuum between an Indio, remember a very negative term in Guatemala, and a white Guatemalteco, Luis can justify his rejection of an oral indigenous discourse and lifestyle in favor of a modern or a progressive alternative. Let me state more emphatically what I'm saying. Luis is challenging the hegemony of the imported church from the United States while simultaneously accepting the racial and civilizing myths that underlie both the horrendous slaughter of the Mayan peoples and the Book of Mormon. He is contesting what O'Day and May have called the Mormon ethnicity, by inverting the kinship tropes found in the covenant of Abraham. He does this by arguing that Mormons of Native or Jewish descent are the genuine covenant people. All other Mormons are adopted into the covenant. Yet, ironically, he is only reproducing some of the underpinnings of a Mormon ethnicity found in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon proposed that the dark-skinned Americans were not the original inhabitants in these continents, but they were degenerate descendants of an ancient white people. Through this logic, the whites become the Americans, and the Indians the usurpers. Now, what does this state mean for the church in the 21st century? First, there is no longer, if there ever was, enough sociological foundation for identifying the Mormons as an ethnic group. The rhetoric of ethnic identities does pervade Mormon discourse, but not simply as a single coherent group identity. Those proclaiming Mormon ethnic attachment most vocally are those, especially liberal scholars, who have been alienated in the emerging international church, made up primarily of converts, and in the next century, no doubtedly the majority of the converts will be foreigners. Second, Mormon converts outside the United States will continue to locally employ the language of ethnic distinctions, but do not assume that this discourse will simply reproduce the same sort of identities that evolved in the United States. Rather, as we saw in Guatemala, in Mexico, and with George P. Lee, these tropes can be inverted and employed as a means of drawing internal boundaries within Mormonism. Third, the racial myths in Mormon scripture, and by this I mean the belief that a dark skin is a curse from God for wickedness, and that the dark-skinned people might progress to the state of whiteness, understood racially and or culturally, these myths are potentially explosive. They are frighteningly dangerous because they can be used as a justification for the type of murderous campaigns waged by the Guatemalan government against the Mayan people. Now, let me emphasize that this campaign of terror in Guatemala is nothing short of a Holocaust, one eerily reminiscent of a reversal of the wars of destruction that closed the Book of Mormon. Now, I have spoken repeatedly of reversals and inversions. The Book of Mormon turns the Native Americans into an immigrant, bloodthirsty warriors capable of genocide at a point in time in which Andrew Jackson was leading the European immigrants to the Americas in a war of destruction against the American Indians. The Third Convention in Mexico, George P. Lee and Luis in Guatemala, have all symbolically inverted the rhetoric of Mormon ethnicity in a manner that supported the rhetoric or that supported the superiority of Native Americans. More inversions are sure to come, and the Book of Mormon has already laid down the theological rationalizations for campaigns of genocide. We may yet see these rationalizations turned back upon the Mormons, probably in Latin America, in ways that make the bombings in South America, chronicled by David Knowlton, trivial in comparison.
Well, I think you can certainly see, especially from the last two presentations, how crucial it is for us to, as a church, to be able to decide what's the Word of God and what isn't. And all of the adaptations that are going to have to be made in each cultural setting while still holding on to some central core. I know that I speak for the entire audience when I express our thanks to the panel for those wonderful contributions. I was obviously somewhat optimistic in expecting that with three out of the four on the panel as professors, we could get out of here by 9:30. I don't want to foreclose the possibility of audience participation if there's any disposition to have some. Let's take maybe another 10 minutes or so for that. Now, as I understand the way this works, we're supposed to have a microphone for people from the audience to come up and speak in because we're taping this. And is it wireless or there's a floating mic too, is there? Okay. Well, let's take a little while, and I see Alan's hand first since he's right on the front row. Go ahead, Alan. And if your question is addressed,
does this work? It works. Okay.
Yeah, seems to work.
This question is response to Ben's presentation, but I could ask it of any of the three, and it's a little involved, so I'm going to read it. It refers to the estimate that we will have 35 million Mormons in the year 2020. If we take the other social statistics of Mormons, that is, if we break Mormonism down into subgroups, it also means that we'll have 18 million lapsed or less active Mormons in the same year in the world. We'll have a million plus or minus excommunicated or resigned Mormons, which is actually greater than the total number of Mormons in, say, 1960. We'll have 18 million LDS women. We'll have 3 million plus or minus homosexual Mormons. We'll have 13 million single LDS adult Mormons. We'll have 70,000 or so Sunstone Dialogue intellectual Mormons. And we'll have maybe 100 or 200 Mormon historians. So my question is, what will be the impact on the church and the world at large of the Mormon subtypes, not just this big number of 35 million, but what if we think about the ramifications of all these very numerous subtypes?
Any of the panel want to speak to that? Let's make our responses brief. Nobody wants to touch that one? Oh, go ahead. Carl and Ben both seemed like they wanted to say something.
Well, I'll respond just to one part of that. One aspect of the church that I have been most aware of over the past several years, no matter where we go within the church, is these are people who are not given any exit interview. They don't appear in any statistics. I know that they exist because former friends that I've had or friends that I have that were formerly part of the church activity, they have departed because they are not being fed. I remember what John Milton said in his day about the Puritan and Anglican congregations: the hungry sheep look up and are not fed. And it strikes me that the figures don't mean anything. We can't project very much on figures that include people who are really not attached in a vital way to what's going on. Now, I might be wrong on that, but
go ahead, Ben.
What Ben saying?
One thing that we point out in the paper is the numbers are inflated to begin with. The church counts almost everybody possible as members, and obviously the range of attachment of commitment spans the whole spectrum, as Carl has indicated. I would like to know where you got some of your figures. The reason I maintain that the church will probably remain an American in the broadest sense, but even more narrowly, a U.S. and Western U.S.-based church, is because I see little chance of a change in the structure of the church that would allow all of these different voices or all of this diversity to have a voice. All of the top 15 are products of the Mormon culture region. And even among the 70s, the two quorums of 70s, the newer members, the converts, are underrepresented. So until these other groups, mainly non-American, especially non-American, non-North American groups, have more representation, more voice, I think it'll become easier for these different groups that you have identified to fade away, to drift away.
I think I would just add that all over the church now, there's an enormous problem with retention. It is a major problem in a way that it never was when almost everybody in the church was from the same basic region of the country. The retention rate outside of North America in particular is really very bad. We tend to forget as Americans that about 90% or more of all the people who are converts to the church have joined since about 1960. That means in other countries outside of North America, we are only just now beginning to get a second generation of Mormons. The crucial question is whether any appreciable proportion of that second generation is going to be held and retained. And that is a big problem everywhere. Have a question in the back there.
Yes, this has to do strictly with the nasty little thing I ran into this morning. Over my post of a substitute, my wife made me pay the bills.
Speak in the mic, please.
So my question is, are there any projections both as to financial wherewithal for this type of growth to be sustained and or supported? And where is the bulk of that financial wherewithal originating?
Right in your pocket.
When I say where, I mean the Wasatch Front?
Well, with all the money coming in from 2002 and the Winter Olympics, certainly those of us not living in Utah are going to expect to benefit by that. I mean, we share, don't we? Other than a facetious response, is there anyone who would like to respond to that question in particular?
I would just say, I wish we could get a lot more data than just growth figures, growth trends on which to base our projections. But we do know that three-quarters of all missionaries come out of North America, which has just over half the total membership. I dare say three-quarters of the church's financial wherewithal, at least three-quarters, also originates within North America. And when I say North America, of course, remember, much of that is concentrated on in the West, and especially
the Mormon culture region.
In the Mormon culture region. One reason why our growth projections are not nearly as high as Rodney Stark's, for example, is because in the last 5 years, we see signs of a decline in growth rates in most regions, even in the faster growing ones. We think that's related also to the leveling off of the number of missionaries. Number of missionaries has not increased significantly in the last 3, 4, 5 years. Still under 50,000. And the latest church news points out that there's a growing need for more couple missionaries. We calculated that only one couple, every stake in the church contributes only one couple to the missionary force. And it's only 1.5 even within North America, where most of those couples come from. So for some reason, couples, including some of you out there, are not responding. The final reason for our pessimistic projection, which may still strike you as high, if we're going to have four times as many members on paper 25 years from now, is the decline in the number of stakes created over the last decade. And I think the decline in the growth rate of stakes reflects the limited resources of the church, both in terms of finances and in terms of leadership. Because many of these converts are non-priesthood holders, that is, women. Many of them are, especially among the active members, many of them are single, young and single, male or female.
Interestingly enough, the growth rate of stakes is an interesting surrogate measure for retention, because you have to have a certain number of Melchizedek priesthood holders to create a stake. And if the men don't stay in the church long enough to create a stake, the rate at which stakes are created slows down, and that's been happening. It's hard to get actual retention rate figures from church headquarters, but if you just follow the rate at which stakes are created, you see that. My, we have a lot of hands. This young lady has been standing there a long time. I'd like to call on her. There was a young man down there that I would like to call on next. I'll just kind of make a chair's decision here that we can tolerate four more questions. These two and then two others from further down. Okay, would you go ahead?
I just wanted to respond to all the panelists. It seems like what you're saying was summed up by Princess Leia to Darth Vader. The tighter the hand of the Empire squeezes, the more star systems we're going to lose. So that's what I think. Her projection of the future of the Empire is kind of similar to what you're saying tonight.
Now that could happen. You also, the more you squeeze in some places, the more likely, though, you are to get other kinds of people converted in other places. What you might get is a change in the psychological composition of the church. That's another way that can happen, this gentleman. Then I see Linda Southern and John Targen, if you'll accept those two as the last two.
I have another question to demographics. With the church building a lot of temples, is there a correlation between the activity of church members in a given area and the number of temples that the church is building? I mean, for example, in Mexico, with over 500,000 members, there is only one temple. Is there some sort of a correlation there with Utah? There are being three times as many members, but 10 times as many temples.
Yeah, I think you can speak to that, Ben, can't you? Yeah.
I do address that that question in the article. I think temples are built first in response to a certain mass of numbers. Once a country like the Dominican Republic reaches a certain threshold, say a level of 50,000, the church will establish a temple and perhaps even an MTC to go with it. In other cases, I see the church maybe establishing a temple as a growth pole, or as a spire pole for the aspiring church, as a way of drawing more converts and more members. Again, the church doesn't tell us very much about its rationale, the basis for its decisions, but I do see the temples becoming, with the MTCs, becoming magnets, growth centers, with more and more of the population of individual countries maybe gathering to, growing up around those cities. In every case, it's almost every case, it's a large metropolitan area outside the United States.
Yeah, in short, I think there is a correlation, but it's not a very strong one. It's the way it looks to me on the map. Linda, I think you're next.
I think you started this point really well when you said that, you know, you have to have a number of stakes to have a number of Melchizedek priesthood holders to have stakes. And so what my question is that as we go into the 21st century, I think, because of, like, right now we see the number of young women that are dropping out of the church just like flies, I think we're going to see a greater need for the dropping of the status quo, because there's real no official, you know, doctrine that says women cannot have the priesthood. I mean, Michael Quinn argued that very well, that there's a historical link there. So my question is that is the 21st century going to put so much pressure on the church to force the issue to be brought up and to for have them to, you know, perhaps give women the priesthood finally?
That's a question for Carl, right?
It doesn't matter.
You want to pass the mic back to John?
I was going to answer that, but I see my time is gone.
That's not fair.
That really is a tough question, Linda. I think all we can do is agree that that is a tough question. Yeah. I know. That's one projection that's really hard to make. But anything can happen. If you'll forgive an old duffer's remark, when I was your age, I never thought I'd live to see black people get the priesthood, so anything can happen. John?
Let me make one more serious comment about that. The RALDS, about 10 years ago, did in fact make the move to extend the priesthood to the women. It has had an effect. They have lost quite a number of members. Roger Lonius was telling us this morning. But they have made that step into the future. They have not stayed with the wagons in the circle. And I would, I feel a good deal of resonance with the courage and the forward-looking attitude that went in to that decision in Independent.
John, go ahead.
Okay.
Yes.
I'll preface this by saying that I was a missionary in Chile just when the large growth rates began, and almost all my companions at the end of my mission were Chileans. And it caused me to think, in the year 2020, if these projections hold true, most of the leaders in the church worldwide will be second-generation Mormons who have grown up in their countries and are forming their own thoughts and opinions. What effect is that going to have on the church? What accommodations will have to happen? To me, that's the biggest tidal wave we're going to see, is the second-generation members in foreign countries who are not ethnically Mormon.
Yeah, to the extent that they're retained, that will be a big issue. Anybody want to comment on that?
That's a question for Tom, the Latin Americanist.
I don't know what I can say for sure, but I can tell you in the ward that I was doing research in Antigua, I explored a little bit of the history of the ward, and there were originally three families that founded the branch that had started in Antigua 20 years previous to my work there, which was in 93. And at that time, the Mormons were... I spoke with one former missionary who said that when she came there, she was from Costa Rica, and when she came and actually to Antigua as a missionary, they were chased out of town on three occasions by people throwing stones. So the reception to Mormonism was quite negative at that time, yet now there's actually two wards in this small community of about, I think, 12,000 people. So there's been a tremendous growth. But these three families that I went and interviewed, not one of them remained active.
That's going to be a very pervasive problem.
I don't know why.
Yeah,
I can tell you specific reasons that they gave me, I suppose. One person said, this is the former branch president, said that he had a loss of faith. Another person that had been a member of the bishopric, he told me that he was still Mormon, that he didn't have to attend church to be a Mormon, and that, in fact, I also was close friends with his niece, who professed repeatedly, how stringent he was in his word of wisdom observation and his identification as a Mormon. Yet, he told me that, in his opinion, attendance of church was trivial in comparison to his own spirituality. And I also spoke to one woman that I interviewed. She told me that the reason that she didn't attend was she had to work every Sunday. And so there's a variety of reasons. But
I'm truly reluctant to cut it off with so many people still wanting to speak. There are two standing over there. I wonder if the audience would indulge us with just those two more questions before we close. Gentlemen?
Yeah, there's one... topic that seems glaringly absent as far as the church's challenge in the 21st century, and that is dealing with the fact that there is one.
A century. Oh.
That Cleon Skousen will be a bit surprised. And
he'll have to write another book.
Could Would somebody want to respond to that?
You want to respond to that?
The editors of Dialogue must not believe that.
Yeah. Yeah, we're... Okay, Jess?
This is a question for Thomas Murphy. This presentation on Latin America was really astounding to me. What could you say more about the implications? I mean, if there's going to be 60% of the church in Latin America, what do you have any sense about what that's going to do to leadership? Is this going to produce breakoffs? Is this going to have a counter challenge to the traditional way the Book of Mormon and other ethnic identities are concerned in the church? I, just as a background, I've been in Latin America a number of occasions myself, having been a missionary there too. I'm impressed that a lot of the leadership down there does not get the visitation or exposure to North American leadership. I've heard, for example, a colleague of mine who was mission president I visited not too many years ago noted that many of the stakes had gone a long time without hearing a general authority or hearing the kind of exposure of leadership from North America. And so this paper you presented is absolutely it's an astounding thing if it has direction for the 21st century.
Tom, any response?
Well, I'm not sure what to say except that that there have already been splinter groups in Latin America. That's not new, as I pointed out. The one in Mexico, which actually was the third convention, was largely resolved, and most people came back to the church, although one significant group known as the Bautista movement did remain autonomous. I don't know of any thriving groups that have, or splinter groups in Latin America. David Knowlton might know a little more about that than myself. But I think that you're going to get a variety of responses. And what I presented is not necessarily going to be a majority response by any means, but it doesn't take a majority to have the sort of social confrontations that are certainly possible. What I was trying to say is that there are some inherent tensions within Mormon concepts of ethnicity that sort of lay bare the possibility of explosive potentials. I know that Harold Bloom suggested in his book that there might be confrontations between Mormons and blacks in the future, despite the granted of the priesthood. I wish I could say how pervasive these symbolic distinctions are. That necessitates further research. But if we can consider the number of people in Latin America, then the potential is rather high that even if let's say these ideas that I presented are only shared by a fraction of 1% of Mormons in Latin America, with the growth, we're talking about several thousands of people that are sharing that point of view, perhaps a million.
Yeah, thanks. Just hark back to an earlier idea. I'd like to add, I think it all depends, or it depends a great deal on the success we have in defining this irreducible core of Mormonism versus how much we can leave for each local culture to embroider, to make its own kind of Mormonism. We have a short closing song chosen primarily for the message in the second verse, if you're wondering why this particular song was chosen. I don't know if any provision has been made for anyone to lead the music. Has it? You'll do it? Great, thank you. And then the closing prayer, we're happy to say, will be given by Lisa Johnson. We appreciate the participation of all of you, and especially those of you who have stayed here to the bitter end. Thank you for your participation. It's page 17 on the program. Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we're very grateful to you for the wonderful blessings that you've given to us. We're grateful, especially at this symposium, for the abilities that we have as your children to be able to think, to reason, to feel, to love. And we're grateful for all the time and the effort that the presenters tonight have put into enlightening us with the wisdom and knowledge that they've found. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless them for their efforts and to bless us in our efforts to grow closer to thee and to help those around us do the same. And we say these things in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.